Well, welcome to our service on this stormy evening, and the technology is working this evening, so we do extend a welcome to those who are joining us online, and trust that God will bless them and ourselves as we worship God together. Just to highlight once more before we proceed, that the leaflet that was at the door today from the bulletin, the Healthy Gospel Church for Every Community in Scotland, the vision of the Free Church, that leaflet is available at the door. If you haven't picked it up tonight, it will be available at the door next Lord's Day. So please bear this in mind and read it through and see the different ways in which that vision impacts upon ministry and upon communication and upon partnerships with other people, and also how we can be involved ourselves. So please bear that in mind and pick up the leaflet either tonight or next Lord's Day. So let's begin our worship by singing to God's praise from Psalm 89. In the Scottish Psalter, and at verse number 26. Psalm 89 at verse 26. It's on page 347. Thou art my Father, he shall cry, thou art my God alone. And he shall say, thou art the rock of my salvation. I'll make him my firstborn more high than kings of any land. My love I'll ever keep for him, my covenant fast shall stand. From verse 26 to the verse mark 34, to God's praise. Yeah. Let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal God, we worship your name, we rejoice in you as our God. We come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We are thankful that our whole salvation rests in what he has done. And we have read and sung the words which remind us of your covenant with him and of the sureness, the certainty, the permanence of that relationship with him and the way in which our redemption is secured because he remained loyal and faithful to you. And we praise and bless your name tonight for the glory that belongs to your Son as our Saviour, that he is indeed at your right hand, that you have glorified him in answer to the prayer which he offered here in this world before he went to the cursed cross. We rejoice, O Lord our God, that you answered his prayer, that you heard his cry, that when he cried to you as his Father, that you rescued, you delivered, you raised him up. And we pray that you may have faith tonight to lay hold of the importance and of the significance of not only the life of your Son, not only the death of your Son, but all that the resurrection speaks of in power and in newness and in hope, and that hope of glory which we have set before us in the gospel and promise to all those who put their trust in your name. We pray that you will bless the words to us that remind us of the glory that belongs to him and how secure our salvation is in him. You're reminded also from your word the way in which your people are unfaithful and fall into times of rebellion against you and forget your covenant and turn away from you. We confess our sin before you, and we are like those who have gone before, that as down through the generations of your people, there were times of great lapses in their obedience, and great lapses in their devotion to you and in the life that they ought to live. And we know that so often that is the case in our own lives personally and in the experience of the church in every generation. We are thankful for the assurance that your word gave to us, that you will not forget your love, that you will not break your covenant, that you are committed to work and to do so, to overcome and to rescue and to deliver us from our constant failings and to keep our feet on the rock, which is Christ Jesus, to keep our footsteps in the way that leads to eternal glory, and to give to us that from every moment of failing and from every moment of falling, that you are the God who lifts up, who gives strength and who gives new direction and fresh hope for the days that are to come. And so encourage us, O Lord our God, from your word, which reminds us of all of these things. And as we turn to read your word together this evening, we pray that you'll help us to learn from the history of your people, from the things that they did and the things that they did not do, and from the ways in which those who were sent to rescue and to deliver them were in many ways affected by the environment in which they sought to serve you. And we pray that you will help us to learn, help us to be open to hear from you, so that we may understand our own world better, and so that we may appreciate the dangers that we are in, and so that we may walk more closely to you, in communion with you and in fellowship with you, and your light shining in our minds and in our hearts to keep us safe and to guard us from the worldliness to which our hearts are prone, and to guard us from the world that is always ready to suck us in and to draw us away from you. Be merciful to us, we pray, and bless your word to us to help us to live for you. And so we pray your blessing upon every heart before you again this evening, giving thanks to you for all have gathered to hear your word, and praying, O Lord our God, that you would send to them the great deliverance of the gospel and the great deliverer himself, that you will send your Son by the power of your Spirit to not only knock on the door of every heart before you this evening, but to open the door and to come and to dwell with each and every one, to give to know rest and peace, peace with God and the peace of God dwelling in hearts and minds, and giving to all before you this evening that sense of security of your salvation, to be able to go on from this day and from this time of worship, strengthened for the week that is to come, encouraged to continue in faithfulness to you, and drawn day by day by the irresistible power of your grace to give to every heart a sense of purpose and a sense of the brightness of the hope of the gospel in the midst of the challenges that we all face along life's way. We do pray for all who are joining us online as well. I pray your blessing to be upon all who participate in this time of worship from their own homes. Give blessing to all, we do pray. And we do continue to pray for all of our people and the challenges that they face in illnesses, in grief and in sorrow, in the temptations, the addictions, the afflictions of life, the many different ways in which people are tested from day to day in their daily providence. May you have mercy, may you give grace, may you strengthen and may you restore, and may you bless graciously, O Lord our God. We pray for your blessing to be upon your church in the world. We pray for your blessing to be upon the denomination to which we belong ourselves. And as we reflect on the vision of having a healthy gospel church in every community, help us, O Lord God, to engage with your word, to understand what spiritual health looks like, to understand how it can be achieved, to understand how it can be sustained and maintained, and so to live a life of godliness, and to live a life of discipleship and a life of witnessing for you as those who have been with you and in your presence, and as those who go with the message and the good news and even the fragrance of the love of Christ into the world around us. We do pray that you will help us to engage with all of these things in a positive way, to enable us to be a better people for you, and to be able to be better servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in our journey through this world. Encourage us and guide us and lead us in all of these ways, and help the whole church to be engaged with these things for the glory of your name and for the furtherance of your kingdom and for the building up of your people and for the advancement of the gospel into every community of our nation and land. We do pray for your blessing to be upon the witness of the gospel even today, where every word is preached and where every effort is made to sow the seed. We pray that you will cause a seed to fall on good ground, that it may bring forth fruit to your glory and to the eternal salvation of those who hear it, and also for the building up and the binding up and the healing and the restoring of those who need all of these things as they hear your word on this day, wherever they may be settled to hear the gospel. Bless, we do ask, and encourage, we do pray. And we continue to pray for our nation and our land. We continue to pray for our Queen and for the royal family. We pray that you will bless them in all the challenges that they face themselves, that you will be merciful to them, that you will strengthen and sustain the Queen in her faith and in her commitment. And bless her day by day, we pray, as we commit her to your care. And pray your blessing and your mercy to be upon the whole of the family, and bless our governments and our parliaments and all those who rule over us. We pray mercy and blessing for them, and wisdom and direction and the light of your word and the power of your Spirit to make them and to make us all a people who fear God, who love your commands, and to walk daily in your paths, seeking the glory of your name in all that we do ourselves and in all that we seek to encourage others to do, so that as a society we might be a people who truly fear your name and to walk along your paths, and so know the blessing of God and the favour of God in all that we do day by day. Be Be merciful, we do ask, and be gracious. Bless you, the whole church across the world. Bless your preaching people. Bless your praying people. And bless your word to all those who need it most tonight, remembering the persecuted people of God, and pray strength and grace and protection and encouragement for them in the challenge that they face in different parts of the world. And so we pray that you'll hear us in these our prayers. We pray that you'll continue to watch over us in our time of worship together, that you will keep us and protect us and help us to be attentive to what you have to say to us. And bless our hearts, we pray, as we continue to wait upon you. Hear us and have mercy, for we ask all of these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So now I'm going to turn to read the Word of God in the Old Testament, and we're going to do so in the book of Judges and in chapter 13, and two sections of that chapter, reading first of all Judges chapter 13 and at verse number 1. Judges 13 at verse number 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come through, what is it to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful, that she may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing, all that I commanded her, lest let her observe.'" Then picking up the reading at verse 21, "And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But for his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Esh Teol." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word. I want tonight to begin a study on the life of Samson. He is a key figure in the book of Judges. When we read through this book, we see that more chapters are devoted to him than to any of the other judges. And when we are looking at the story of Samson, we are dipping into the history of the people of God sometime between the late 13th century BC and the mid-11th century BC before Samuel was born. So it's leading into the time when God is going to raise up a king for Israel at the request of the people and ultimately, of course, in fulfillment of his own purpose for them. When you read this book, we see that it is a story of the people of God after Joshua died. And after Joshua died, we also see that it is a story of the second generation of the people of God. And it's always important to notice that the first generation of the people of God have experienced things close at hand. They have experienced the redemption of God, more or less face to face. They have first-hand experience of what God has done. The second generation is a step away from that. And their knowledge of the redemption of God is what is passed down to them from the first generation. They are not immediately connected to what God has done. And that, more often than not, has consequences. And we'll see what the consequences are. And throughout this book of Judges, we see that ultimately, the second generation, they will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And that in itself is always meaningful and relevant to ourselves. We have experienced and we have heard people who were involved in great revivals of religion in our communities. They had first-hand experience of the power of God. They passed these stories on to us, but in many ways we have to acknowledge that as the second generation from these things, we don't have the same power. We don't sense the same greatness of God. The distance has placed us in a place where perhaps we are vulnerable as a generation in the Church of Christ. God raises up judges through this book in order to rescue his people, the second generation of his people, to rescue them. And there are seven judges brought before us in this book as at times when God does bring his people back. And we need to remind ourselves as we come to think of Samson that in the New Testament, in that long list of the people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that Gideon and Barak and Samson are amongst those who lived by faith and who carried out deliverances and work for God by faith. And when we read through the story, the question may arise, did Samson really have faith? And the answer of the Bible is, yes, he did, even in the midst of his greatest failings. So we remember that Samson is a man for his own time. We remember that he's a man of faith. And we dip into his story now to learn something about him. And tonight we want to think of Samson and our life in its context. Your life and mine is relevant to where we are at on our journey through this world and where our environment is at. And so, Samson, a life in its context. It's first of all to notice the predicament. And it is a human predicament. And it's a predicament that's of their own making. And the chapter begins by placing the story in its context. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Literally, the sons of Israel. And we remember in the Old Testament, when God is coming to rescue his people from the land of Egypt, he tells Moses and he tells Pharaoh that he has come to deliver his son out of Egypt. Let my son go, that he may go and worship me. And so the people of Israel are those whom God has rescued from Egypt, those whom he has redeemed with a great deliverance across of the Red Sea, those whom he has brought to Mount Sinai there to be his own people. They are a special people, And God has made them a special people. And so that as Adam fathered a son in his own likeness in Genesis 5, so God has now fathered for himself a son, and his son is the church in the Old Testament. And they are the children of Israel as a nation, but they are also the children of Israel as they are the family and descendants of Jacob. And as surely as we think of the nation seeing God at Mount Sinai, we think of their forefather Jacob seeing God face to face at Peniel and being given the name Israel because he had striven with God. He had seen God face to face and he was delivered. The people of Israel, they are no ordinary people. And tonight we ourselves are no ordinary people. Not because we claim extraordinary things about ourselves, but we are worshipping God as those who are sons of God in a greater way than the children of Israel were. Because we are now the sons of God by the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts, sent into our hearts through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised in power on the day of resurrection and sent his Spirit into the world to be in our hearts. We are the sons of God. We are the people of the household of faith. And it is that people, that privileged people, that special people that we read of now, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jacob saw God face to face. If we can think of Jacob seeing God eye to eye, and we know that humanly speaking, that's not possible, but he says himself that he saw the face of God. And God blessed him in that encounter. But here things have changed so much because the children of Israel, they have turned their backs upon God. And the God who was looking down face to face upon his people is now looking down on a people who have turned their backs upon him. They have rebelled. They have fallen away from him. They are doing the evil thing, which in the book of Judges, as it is so often in the Old Testament, they have done the evil thing of turning to worship idols instead of serving the only true and living God. And at one level, we would think it impossible that this people, this special privileged people, would ever turn away from God. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 2 the way in which God speaks about this people. I remember the devotion of your youth. When you came to know me at first, your heart-filled love for me, your commitment to me, your readiness to say, whatever the Lord will say, that we will do. And God, in that passage, goes on to speak about the way in which his people have committed two evils. That breaks down, that explains this evil for us. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they have hewn out for themselves cisterns which hold no water. In other words, they have gone to worship idols. What's the explanation of evil? It's these two things. And when evil takes place in a relationship with God, these two things always happen. There is the turning away because we're attracted by something else and we embrace that something else. It's a twofold action that it evil in the sight of God. And their rebellion was not something new. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Repeatedly in this book, the people of God have followed the same pattern. We find them always falling into this trap, turning away from God. And that's the great predicament. It's the great predicament that we ourselves have to guard ourselves against. That as much as they in the world in which they lived were distracted by the things of the world, so we ourselves are open to similar distractions and open to falling into the same kind of sins and the same kind of evil and turning our backs upon God. And when that happens, there are consequences. God, the God who saves his people, is the God who also judges his people and the God who also chastises his people. And here we read that the consequences of their committing evil is the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. The Lord gave them up. Not entirely. But in his judgment, he surrendered them over to the power and to the might of someone else. And the someone else here is the Philistines, the people of Philistia, the neighbors of Judah and of Jerusalem that stretched between where they were and the Mediterranean Sea. A massive place with great cities and great people. God gave them over to the Philistines. And when God did that, we notice the strategy that the Philistines had. And their strategy is remarkable. And they weren't at this stage the kind of oppressor who was coming in with armies to destroy the children of Israel. That was not the plan at all. We read in places like 1 Samuel 13, we understand that the Philistines were great at working on iron. They had the best technology, if we can think of technology, in the world at the time, as far as working with iron was concerned. And they made their own weapons. And not only that, in the oppression of the children of Israel, Israel was not allowed at all to have a blacksmith in Israel so that they wouldn't make their own weapons, so that they wouldn't make their own swords. And so the policy was to leave them exposed and with no protection. And if they needed weapons or if they needed to have axes or sickles for agricultural use, they had to go to the Philistines to get them. So not only did they strangle them from a military point of view, but they strangled them from an economic point of view. And so that the children of Israel were absolutely dependent on the Philistines. And in that sense, there was no threat to their lives. And along with that, the other practice the Philistines had was to encourage the children of Israel to marry Philistines and Philistines to marry the children of Israel. And by doing so, gradually and over time, what was happening was that the children of Israel were losing their identity. And their identity was lost to the culture of the Philistines. And so the consequences were perhaps far greater and far more serious than an army coming to the borders of the children of Israel and coming to fight them. It was a subtle approach. And a subtle approach that left Israel comfortable with it and learning to live with it. And that's why there's an absence in this first verse that we don't see in any other episode in the book of Judges. In every other episode of the book of Judges, when God gives his people over to their enemies, they cry to the Lord and the Lord comes to deliver them. But in this case, they are so comfortable with where they are that there is no sense of need. There's no sense of crisis. They are lulled into security in the arms of the Philistines and have no word of their God. And there we find the predicament. And it is a predicament that we as individuals are very prone to falling into. It is a predicament that the church in the world in every generation is prone to falling into and to be sucked in by the enemy of the world in such a way as to undermine our strength as the people of God, to rob us of everything that gives strength to us in our defense for the gospel, and at the same time to cause us to compromise our faith and to cross the boundary of the laws and the word of God, so that we become like the world in which we live. And these two things together leave us not only defeated, but when that works as the world designs it to work, then we will be content where we are. We'll have turned our backs upon God. We'll have become so used to where we are that we won't think for a moment that we have any need. And that's always the danger. The longer you and I go on in life, individually or collectively, the longer we go on in life in a situation without the power of God and the influence of God, and with a situation where we become cozy in the world in which we live, then the predicament is clearly life-threatening. Losing our identity gradually and finding ourselves so far away from God. And we really tonight do need to ask ourselves the question that arises from this predicament. Where is God in your life? Do you sense the power of God in your life? If you don't find God in your life, if you don't sense the power of God in your life, are you content to continue to live with that? Or does it cause you to pray and to cry for God to come to deliver? The crisis, the predicament is really dangerous for everyone tonight who does not realize that they are in the crisis or in the predicament. What do you think? Where are you? What environment personally do you live in? We know the kind of environment that we live in the world, and it's very Philistine-like, because it is robbing the church of the weapon of the word of God and suppressing it day by day. And at the same time, there is that worldliness in our thinking that's making us more like the world. And I mentioned already, I think, a response to a question in a Q&A session. What is the biggest danger to the church in the world today? And the answer was that the church is becoming more like the world, and the world is becoming more like the church. So ultimately, there is no difference. The more that process goes on, we have an invisible church, an ineffective church, a church as if it didn't exist at all. The predicament. Let's be on our guard about losing our identity as we lose the power of our salvation, as we have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. The predicament. Secondly, we have the provision. And God shows his grace to us. There is no one in Israel praying to God. There is silence across the covenant community. They are so settled where they are. And at one level, why would God come and deliver? Why will God not simply leave his people where they are? They are content without him. They see no need for him. But the God that we sang of in Psalm number 89, who does not stop his love or his covenant, is the God who comes in his grace to provide a deliverer. And he comes to this woman who is unnamed, the wife of Manoah, and she is barren. In some way, her barrenness reflects the environment in which she is living. There is no life of God. There is no energy in the community that speaks of the power of God. And here is this barren woman, like Sarah was, a barrenness that speaks of the judgment of God and of God not fulfilling his promise. This woman in that way is so representative of the generation in which she lives. And it is into that barrenness, and into that barrenness that is the sign of the judgment of God, that God comes to work. And we see that in verse 3, that the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. And this is nothing less than a peniel moment. It's what Jacob saw at Peniel when God, the angel of the Lord, and he came to realize that the man with whom he was wrestling was actually God himself. It's a burning bush moment when Moses saw the bush and was drawn to it, and the angel of the Lord spoke to him. And it turned out that the angel of the Lord was God himself. God is reconnecting with the key moments, or some of the key moments, in the life of this people, giving a peniel and a burning bush moment in the midst of the barrenness. The God who speaks to his people to make them his people. It's the God who returns where he is not wanted, where no one is looking for him. And were that not the case tonight, there would be no hope for you or for me. Because the God who comes to save us is the God who comes to people who don't want him until he awakens them to seek him and to want him with their whole of their hearts. He came to this woman, to this people, where he was not wanted. And the news was good news. It was an Abraham moment. It was a Hannah moment. It was an Elizabeth and a Mary moment. Because the news is that this woman will conceive and bear a son. God is creating something new in the midst of the judgment to rescue his people. His provision is to provide a deliverer who comes from the womb of this woman, who rises up from the midst of this generation that did not want him. And he comes to offer hope in the midst of the hopelessness. And is that not what God does in every generation when he intervenes? He comes into the midst of the hopelessness, and he does something new, something surprising, something that made Abraham himself wonder, is this possible? Something that made Sarah laugh when she heard the news. God created, conceived in this woman's womb, the person who was going to be a deliverer provided by himself. And the deliverer is the one who is going to begin to save Israel in verse 5. Salvation is absolutely what they needed. They are in a situation where they are hemmed in their predicament. They are trapped by the Philistines. They are restricted in every way, and they are content to be there. And the only way of deliverance is to make the narrow place wide. The only way of deliverance is to move them from the narrow place and to bring them to the freedom of the broad place. The broad place that is the salvation of God, when God intervenes and rescues his people. And the salvation that he provides always through a savior. And Samson is going to be that savior of the people of God. And we notice that the salvation will not be complete. And we might well ask, what kind of salvation will that be? He will begin to save Israel. He will take the first steps. In other words, he's not going to achieve complete deliverance from the Philistines. And that's a remarkable statement by God to this woman. And why is the statement made? It is because of the people. The people don't want salvation. And the one thing that we will see through the story of Samson is when he is engaging with the Philistines, he is on his own. He's not a national deliverer. He is someone who is fighting the enemy here and there on his own. And that's crucial and critical that we recognize that. To the extent that in some cases, the children of Israel are ready to hand Samson over to the Philistines rather than be part of his work in delivering themselves from the Philistines. He will begin to save Israel. And we will follow the story and we'll see the importance of that and the significance of that. That when Samson is filled with the Spirit of God, from time to time involved in personal encounters, the rest of the people are at the most bystanders, who are not interested in what Samson is doing. In other words, who are not interested in what God is doing. He will begin to save. And again, we are thankful that God does not abandon his people, although they abandon him. But let's think of what's happening here. The people of God are not being delivered because they choose not to be. But Samson is engaging with the enemy and has the occasional victory and will have a great victory at the end. And I'm highlighting that because in our own day, we are thankful that God has not abandoned his people. But we also notice that the church is not triumphing over her enemies. And yes, we will see individual cases of victories gained in different situations where God is showing that he is in control and he is with his people and rescuing different people in different situations to demonstrate that. But nevertheless, we see society on the whole so much, so dominant in the world in which we live, dominant over the church, and the church with so little influence, although she enjoys the protection of God. And let's bear that in mind every day. Yes, to remind us of what may be happening, but to encourage us that however dominant the world and society may be, to encourage us that God has not left us, that he's here for us personally, individually, and to encourage us through our personal faith and through personal victories to reach out, to cry to God and to encourage others to cry to God so that the personal deliverances will become something that will be enjoyed by the whole church. And so that the church of Christ, like the people of God in days of prosperity and in the days of blessing, so that they will be strong and stronger than their enemies. And the Philistines themselves, as they did at another time, they ran away because they saw the Ark of God was at home in Israel. The predicament, the provision. We give thanks to God for the hope in our hopelessness. We give thanks to God that when we don't want Him, that He still works and reaches out to us and shows us the deliverer that we have in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And thirdly, there is the prescription. What was the problem? The problem was that the people of God did not remain separate from the Philistines or from the world. And the prescription for the deliverer is that he will have to do exactly what the people are not doing, that he must be separate. And only by being separate will he be a successful deliverer as one who is sent by God. And that's what's brought before us in the way in which instructions given to Manoah's wife. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel. She is to keep herself clean. That is, clean in the sense of holiness to God, a life lived in devotion to God in accordance with the law of God, because the child she is carrying is a Nazarite from the womb. The whole of his life he is to be devoted to God. And when you read about the Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6, here is somebody who makes a special vow to separate themselves to God. And that special vow is a vow which includes that there will be no drinking of the wine, that there will be separation from dead bodies, and for the days of the separation that no razor will come upon the person's head. And that must continue as long as the days of devotion and the days of the Nazarite continue. And regularly, these days were limited days, a fixed period of time. So the person wants to devote themselves to God and comes to the priest and makes this special vow. And for that period, doesn't drink wine, doesn't touch any dead bodies, and does not have their hair cut. And so the person who is under that vow is visible as the person who does not cut their hair. And as soon as the days of devotion are over, then the person goes to the priest, and the hair of the person's head is shaved in the presence of the priest to show that the time of dedication is now over and the person returns to secular living, or to a living that's different to the vow. And is that not so significant? In the story of Samson, we are told here that he should be a Nazarite all the days of his life. And so when I see Samson in his day, I see someone with long hair the whole of his life. And if I see Samson and his hair has been cut, then something has gone far wrong. He is no longer separate to God the way that he should be. And because of that, we will see that that's when his problems arose. That he played with the very thing that he promised to give to God. And that he played with it in the front of the Philistines and the front of the enemies of God. He shall be a Nazarite from the womb to the day of his death. Separation. There is nothing new under the sun. God requires the same thing. The God who sanctified his Son, set him apart, and sent him into the world is the God who sets apart his people and who gives to them his Holy Spirit so that they are separate to him, and who says to them in 2 Corinthians 6, go out from among them and be separate, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. The prescription is always separation. And tonight, if I don't live that life of separation that God requires and that God demands, and that the witness of the Spirit of God in my heart requires of me and shows me that I should be living according to, then I will be powerless. I will be helpless. I won't be able to do anything that God requires me to do, anything that I should be doing, anything that I want to do. I won't be able to do it. Separateness is the step to effectiveness. Separateness is the step to empowerment. And when the separateness is not there, it cuts off the supply. It pulls the plug on our effectiveness. It pulls the plug on our power. And we are left on our own. And how poor we are then. And as we see the prescription, we see the way in which the chapter ends. The woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. He was empowered by the hand of God. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him up in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. He was empowered by God. And he was stirred up by the Spirit of God. He was in the starting blocks. He was urgently looking to serve God, to deliver the people of God. He wanted to do exactly what God had sent him into the world to do. And let's tonight remember the predicament. Let's be on our guard. Let's be awake. Let's be alert to the dangers. Let's be thankful for God's provision of a Savior in the gospel. But let's remember always the importance of the prescription to be separate. Because that is the only thing that will make us effective. That is the only thing that will leave us on the edge of our seats, waiting to hear what God wants us to do and where he wants us to go. And that's where I want to be tonight. And that's where I want to be as we follow the story of Samson. To be on the edge of our seats and to be drawn by the power of God. To learn from mistakes. To be inspired by moments of victory. And to go forward and to be yourselves a better people for God. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Most gracious God, we rejoice in you as the God who in your grace comes to help us, even when we do not want your help and don't ask for your help. And we are thankful tonight for the reminders that we have in your word. That's exactly how you work to deliver your people. And we are thankful especially that in the dark days of the silence before the birth of your Son, that you came with that great good news that there was born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we worship you through him tonight, and we give thanks to you for him. And we pray that you'll help us to live devoted to him, separating our lives to his service and to following him, and knowing day by day the blessing of God and the peace of God in our hearts and in our lives. So hear us, we pray, and have mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen. Closing psalm is Psalm 108, verse number 9. Psalm 108 at verse number 9. Moab's my washing pot, my shoe I'll over Edom throw. Over the land of Palestine I will in triumph go. And we'll sing and we note these words as we do sing them down to the end of the psalm. Stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.